Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We come to the second to last sermon in our series, and if I'm being honest, I am sad. In fact, the last couple weeks I've been sad as I've looked to the day when we finished this letter, because this letter has been an absolute joy to go through. I did not mean that as a pun, since joy plays a big role, but it has been a joy. Philippians is a letter of gospel friendship. It's a letter from a joyful apostle to a beloved congregation. And as we will get more into it later in the sermon, it hasn't been all roses and sunshine for them. The apostle Paul and the Philippian church are each experiencing varying hardships. But this letter, which highlights a friendship founded on the gospel, teaches us, Cross Creek Bible Church, a great deal how to live and walk together as a church. Now, this morning, our sermon text contains some well-known and recognizable verses. Well, at least most of it. You see, the last two sections are quite familiar in our text, but the first section is, well, it's less so. And yeah, each section has the same unifying theme. It's peace. And so I'll just cut to the chase. Here's the main idea for our text this morning. The God of peace is with the church who seeks the peace of God. I'll say it again. The God of peace is with the church that seeks the peace of God. Okay, well, let's dive in. Follow as I read at the beginning of our passage, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Like I mentioned, our passage has a whole lot of memorable verses that we'll get to. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And don't be anxious, but let your request be known to God. And whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, think about these things. You know these verses. Perhaps you've even memorized some of these verses. But I bet you haven't memorized verses 2 and 3, have you? I mean, who would want to memorize that? I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord? But the truth is, this is actually a really good verse to memorize. There's a lot there, and it's immediately helpful for every church. Now, we don't actually know the specifics of the situation between these two women, and we don't know who this unnamed true companion is, but we do know some key facts here. For one, there's a conflict between two women. Now, Paul, he tells them to agree in the Lord. Now, some of your Bibles might say, be of the same mind. Others might say, agree in the Lord. But be of the same mind, that's a good translation. Because it's a connection, a near identical phrase, as in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul writes, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Okay, so there's a conflict going on. There's two women. They can't seem to agree. And they're called to agree by being of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we also know here a key fact is that this conflict is known by the church. This isn't some secret disagreement between the two. Apparently, this conflict is significant enough that it has spilled out to the entire church because they know about it. Everyone knows about it. And in fact, the conflict appears so big that even Paul knows about it, who is many, many miles away in prison. And now he has to address it publicly in his letter. So there's a conflict. The conflict is known by the church. But we also know that the conflict is between two individuals in the church, but the church body is called to intervene. Now, that might sound strange to some ears, because some people are naturally reticent to get into other people's business. And truthfully, that's a good instinct. You probably shouldn't just be putting yourself into other people's business. However, being a Christian is about being united to Christ and his church. And church unity is far too a precious thing, and church division is far too a destructive thing to avoid conflict and let it lie. Now, the true companion, whoever that is to take the lead, but the whole church is involved. More on that later. Now, if this conflict between Euodia and Syntyche sounds like a big deal to you, well, you'd be correct. It is a big deal. Like I said, unity in Christ's church is a big deal. Jesus Christ did not die for us and to unite us together only for us to then tear ourselves apart. So these women, they're just, what do we call them? Two cantankerous old hags, right? Is that what they are? They're just people that are always causing problems. Hardly. Because I want you to notice how Paul describes them in verse 3. They labored with him side by side in his gospel work. And as co-laborers, they would have endured persecution. But they faithfully continued doing what they were called to do. And so Paul, he gives them the title of fellow worker. That's a special title reserved for those who faithfully persist in the work of the gospel. And then, at the very end of verse 3, he affirms that their names are written in the book of life. Now, to have your name written in the book of life is to have eternal life secured. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that God has written the names of all those who are to be saved in the book of life before the foundations of the world. And we also read in Revelation that this book of life will be opened on the day of judgment. Those that are not written in the book will be thrown to the lake of fire. However, those that are written in the book will enjoy eternal life with Christ. And that final day of judgment is the culmination of everything that God has promised to do. And so their names are written in the book of life. It's pretty incredible, actually, to see all there is in verses 2 and 3. Division from a disagreement is a big deal. And that disagreement often comes from simple things, like when faithful Christians don't see eye to eye. Typically, we think it's the big divisions and big disagreements that split churches. However, church splits are usually the result of many smaller divisions that occur over a long period of time. Now, to illustrate this, I want you to imagine a large granite wall. I'm maybe thinking of El Capitan and Yosemite. You see it there on the side of the mountain. And occasionally, what you'll have is these bust-sized boulders dislodge from the face and fall down. Now, one day, the boulder is attached. And then the next day, it's dangerously falling to the ground. You got to watch out. But those bust-sized boulders don't dislodge out of nowhere. It begins with a small crack here and a small crack there. Water will trickle into the crack, and then it will freeze, and then it'll make the crack deeper. And then that will continue season after season after season, until finally the boulder separates and falls. You see, it's the small cracks the little disagreements and arguments over preferences that cause the long-term problems in churches. Like when someone feels underappreciated, and so they think they got to jockey for more influence. It's bickering over differences. It's complaining about what paint color is picked. I chose that one because that's just so stereotypical. The carpet color, right? What Bible study format is chosen? Complaining about Bible study formats. What instrument is used during worship, right? Now, I'm glad that there's rarely, if ever, divisions and disagreements over preferences here at Cross Creek Bible Church. Overall, I'm pleased that we keep the main thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because being of one mind in the Lord is not the same thing as being one mind in our preferences. We were made one in the Lord, and therefore our unity of mind is centered around the Lord and His priorities. Right? He is the Lord, after all, isn't He? It says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You see that phrase there at the end of verse 2, that's not a throwaway phrase. Agreeing in the Lord happens because we believe Christ is the Lord, and His Lordship matters, and He died for His church. And preserving unity by helping resolve other people's disagreements is a matter for every single one of us. Now the question remains then, how do you help those who have disagreements? How do you help resolve disagreements? Well, of course, there's a lot that I could say, anyone could say from the Bible. For example, like you be quick to listen and slow to speak. Like that's going to help other people resolve disagreements. Being quick to listen, slow to speak. Or encouraging repentance, because repentance is always the answer to a disagreement. But, you know, it's noteworthy to see what Paul writes in verses 4 and 5. Follow as I read. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, I want you to catch the turn that Paul is making here in these verses. Paul first begins by writing directly to these two women, these squabbling but saved women. Then he writes to the true companion to take the lead in resolving that conflict. But now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul writes to the entire church at Philippi. He moves from the second person singular, meaning you do this, you help them resolve it, to now the second person plural, you all, that is the entire church. And so he writes, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, rejoice in the Lord, not in your preferences. Rejoice in the Lord, not your perceived rightness. Rejoice in the Lord. You rejoice in what He's done, right? Rejoice in His obedient life. Rejoice in His sacrificial death. Rejoice in His victorious resurrection. But more fittingly, as we see right here, rejoice in who the Lord is right now. Because Jesus presently lives. After the resurrection, Jesus walked with and talked and taught His disciples. Because that's what you do when you're alive. You walk. You talk. You keep going. You have things to do because you are alive. After those 40 days of being with His disciples, doing what He's doing, He ascended into heaven. And there, Jesus currently is presently living. See, the truth is, we can and should rejoice in the Lord because our Lord is ever living. He's alive right now. He's alive and He's active because that's what you do when you're alive. You've got things to do. Jesus is alive. He's active. The Bible tells us that He's actually busy doing things. What is He doing? interceding for us right now. I mean, get this. Jesus confesses his righteousness for us before his Father. We can rejoice in the Lord right now because the Lord lives right now. And the church that rejoices in the Lord is the church that is equipped to handle conflict, because there will be one mind among the church because Christ is preeminent among them in that church. Verse 5, it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, some of your translations say reasonableness. Others say gentleness. But considering the context, I think gentleness is the better translation here. Do you know what gentleness does not look like? Okay, so like obviously, I know you know what gentleness does not look like. But like, so obviously gentleness does not look like being rude, being snippy, being condescending. That is not letting your gentleness be known to all, right? Obvious. But do you know what else gentleness does not look like? Avoiding conflict. Avoiding conflict is not letting your gentleness be known to all. Because letting your gentleness be known is something that has to be active. It's intentional, right? It's outward. Gentleness is not the lack of a cold response. It is the presence of a warm one, especially in the middle of a conflict. Let me ask you this question. How do you typically handle conflict at home? No, sorry, scratch that. How do you normally handle conflict here at the church? Do you engage conflict, but only as a way to take sides? Or do you avoid conflict, not wanting to deal with hard things? Conflict in the church is to be expected, but we must purposely work to resolve it with active gentleness. He says, let your gentleness be known to all, no matter how uncomfortable it is. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that resolving conflict is easy, because conflict often brings with it anxiety. However, we are not left wondering what we should do. Follow as I read, starting in the middle of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All right, temperature check here. Take a deep breath. How do you feel about the food costs in the world? You doing okay? I know SNAP benefits is kind of up in the air. We don't know what's going on. Okay, what's going through your mind when you consider all the wars going on in the globe? How you doing with that? You doing okay? Okay. What about the AI boom? Is that exciting to you or is it concerning to you? What is it? How are you feeling? Where are you at? Temperature check. See, the world gives us plenty of reasons to feel anxiety. But what brings anxiety to the Philippians? Well, truthfully, there's a lot of things actually that bring anxiety to the Philippians. For example, one of their own, if you remember, Epaphroditus, he was sick on his deathbed. This is chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. They're anxious over that. And then, of course, their beloved Paul has been imprisoned for proclaiming Christ. That was in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. He was talking about being imprisoned there. They're anxious about that. And then likewise, if they were to proclaim Christ, they could easily be persecuted well. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 28. And if they aren't persecuted for proclaiming Christ, these Philippians, they still have to deal with a bunch of false teachers who are teaching moralism. Chapter 3, 1 through 11. lot of things that they could be anxious about. But if we're going to be good Bible readers, we need to recognize that there is also and has been a consistent theme of conflict throughout this book. We read about it in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul told the Philippians to, quote, stand firm in one spirit and with one mind for the purpose of striving side by side with one another, not striving against one another. We read about the theme of conflict in chapter 2, where Paul wrote to be of the same mind, once again, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. And then he went on to say and remind them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then, of course, that leads us here to chapter 4, where we're at, our passage before us. We read that this conflict is so big that Paul needs to address it in a letter that's read before the whole church. So here's my point. Of all the things that bring anxiety to the Philippians, undoubtedly, one of those things is the ongoing conflict within that church. And of course, that makes sense when you think about it, because we feel anxiety when resolving church conflicts as well. We get anxious about potentially hurting another person's feelings because we love them. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to try to help resolve conflict. That might create sides. We love those people. We might get anxious about people leaving the church. We don't want them to leave. We love them. Well, why would I want to deal with this conflict? They might just leave. So you feel this anxiety. But that's where Paul gives us a two-part command. The first command is, don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety is like a tiger. It roams around. It stalks. It wants to devour us. And if it's left alone, it will devour our thoughts, and then it will direct our actions. But we mustn't let it take control. And so I'm reminded what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We fight against anxiety not by muscling through it, not by outwitting it, but by casting our anxieties on God. The first part of the two-part command is the what, but the second part of this two-part command is the how. First the what, now the how. How? We cast our anxieties on God. We cast our anxieties on God through prayer. So for me, I've shared this before, I find it helpful to pray things like, God, I give this to you. And I imagine giving this to him. I trust you. Would you lead me? And then after I pray that, I walk accordingly. I try to walk by faith. That means not dwelling on it because I've given it to the Lord. It's his. And so I walk by faith by listening to the Spirit. But lest you think that I am awesome and have somehow mastered anxiety through prayer, I have not. I've been very anxious this week. There's been a variety of pastoral concerns that have caused varying levels of anxiety. If it was just one, I would be anxious, but I don't know why. They just come in groups. And so I'm studying this passage this week, and I have to admit, it took me far too long to realize what I was doing and what this passage was saying. I came to the realization I had to listen to the scriptures and submit to this. I had to stop dwelling on my anxiety and start praying to the Lord. Of course, that begs the question, will the Lord listen to our prayers? Does he listen? Well, as we've already discussed, the Lord is ever living. And if you're living, you're active, you're doing things, you're busy. Jesus lives right now to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through prayer, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see what comfort that we have in Christ. As we pray, he listens because he lives. As we draw near, he makes intercession, and he gives us exactly what we need. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God gives peace through Christ. And what peace that is. Because this isn't some like generic store brand, you know the kind of peace. No, this is peace straight from the source, from God himself. It's the peace that surpasses our imagination. Surpasses what we even could believe, give us rest and restfulness even in the hardest of situations. He gives that. And so I really like how Paul uses the phrase, will guard your hearts and minds. Because his peace is strong. It guards us. It guards us from anxiety, every kind of anxiety, especially the anxiety that causes someone to avoid entering into church conflict. Anxiety, worry, self-preservation is the primary reason why someone will avoid conflict in the church. Whether they've caused it or whether someone else has caused it, we worry and so we waver. We don't resolve things and we just walk away. But a faithful church, oh boy, a faithful church will cast those anxieties on Christ. A faithful church will pray for his guidance. And then Christ, as is promised here in verse 7, will guard our hearts and minds with his peace. And I got to ask, like, how long is Christ willing to do this? How long will he be willing to guard our hearts and our minds? Every day until the day the Lord returns. And that's really good news because the Lord is at hand. He is close. His arrival is imminent. And when he comes back, he's going to bring with him the fullness of peace. And we will live in perfect unity with him and his people. We can praise the Lord for his peace right now. Because when we seek him in prayer, he gives us. So when we see conflict, we must pray. It's not like a good idea. We have to. It is the solution to the anxiety. But Paul also tells us that we must also think and do. Check it out, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, verses 6 and 7, remember, that's a two-part command. Don't be anxious, but be prayerful. And then likewise, you have verses 8 and 9 here. Also a two-part command. Ponder and practice. Now, Paul, he gives us this long list of good and right and pure virtues. And so, in other words, he's not trying to necessarily make distinctions between each. He's trying to give us a totality of godly things. So if there is anything that is commendable, anything excellent, worthy of praise, and so on, he says to think about these things, to dwell on these things, to get yourself in a headspace regularly where you think and you enjoy godliness. Now, Paul actually gives us again an example exactly of what this looks like. Because he did the same thing with Euodia and Syntyche. So remember, in verse 2, he doesn't sweep the division under the rug, but then in verse 3, he also praises them for their faithfulness. They are faithful gospel workers, and so he commends them for that. And then he's also quick to express his confidence that their names are written in the book of life. And so Paul shows us what it looks like to dwell upon and practice godly things, even in the midst of conflict. Which is so important. Because let's be honest, it's easy to be negative in life. When everything feels wrong with the world, and let's be honest, when everything feels wrong with the other people in this church, dwelling on negative things will lead to practicing negative things. Which is why we're commanded to something different. To dwell on godly things, which will then lead to practicing godly things. Because it's not enough to ponder the good and the godly. We must put it into practice as well. If we as a church desire to live as God has called us to live, we must set our minds and then put that godliness into action. We must commend others for the work of the gospel, just as Paul did with these feuding sisters. We must be committed to doing what is actually true and just and right in the conflict, rather than being committed to pursuing our own interests in that conflict. I want you to consider for a moment how your thoughts end up driving your actions. We are all driven by the same things, our internal thoughts. I want you to consider how most of your conflicts stem from how you dwell on the other person's failures. And then finally, it just comes out. Consider how you noticing how God is already at work in others might actually change how you perceive them and then so, therefore, speak to them and treat them. You see, it's time to be active as a church, not passive. Let's not just believe true things that are true. Let's dwell on them and then actually put them into practice. Because the promise to pondering and practicing is really good. It's verse 9. You see verse 9 right there, how it ends. And the God of peace will be with you. So what is the result of pondering and practicing? You get peace. Wait, no, that's not what it said, did it? What did it say? It doesn't say you get peace, though, that's true. It says we get God. The God of peace will be with us. We get his presence. And with him, he brings all the strength and comfort and joy and guarding of true peace that only he can bring. And so I want you to notice that God's peaceful presence comes not through mystical means, not through incantations, not through rituals. It comes from the result of living a normal Christian life. You get peace by verses 2 and 3, helping resolve conflict. You get peace, verses 6 and 7, by praying. And you get peace, verses 8 through 9, by practicing godliness. If you want to get peace, you live a normal Christian life. Because God does not come to the mystical. God comes to the obedient and faithful. So I want to end with a simple question for you. Are you pursuing peace or are you avoiding conflict? The message of this passage is simple. The God of peace is with the church who seeks the peace of God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your peacemaking that happened on the cross. Thank you for your humility, that you would become man, live an obedient life, and then die our death. We thank you for that. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would root out in this church petty disagreements on preferences so that we could become a stronger, more unified church. I pray that you would guard our minds from anxieties, anxieties that would cause us to lash out or run away. We don't want that. We know we don't want that, but the truth is our flesh desires that. And so I'm asking that you guard us and help us and strengthen us and empower us so that we could do as you call us to do. Be with us. Make us stronger. Make us more unified so that you would be glorified and that we could rejoice all the more in you. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your prayers for us. We look forward to the day when you return. It's in your name we pray.